We used to do in our teenage days, unfortunately, we used to copy our teachers a lot behind their back, which definitely they would have not liked if we did that in front of them. So teenagers and children do that a lot.
So they may mimic their teachers or their elders and be making fun of them, making others laugh about them, whether it's their teachers or whether it's their
Anyone.
anyone, siblings or their peers or whoever. They talk about someone and they make him a laughing stock in front of the others. That's all. It's not allowed. It shouldn't be done. It is wrong. It is bad. It has a very bad effect in our society, and it's happening all the time. And it's offensive. Even sometimes we think it's only lying about someone is not allowed. No, speaking the truth. So he has a sm some maybe he has something which makes him peculiar, but even mentioning it in front of others will make him feel bad. It's not allowed.
Exactly. Now, Professor, I have a very important question over here, but let's take a short break and we'll be back in a while.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we are with Professor Salman Naqvi, who is teaching us some of the very beautiful etiquettes of speech that teenagers need to be taking into consideration. Well, we have teenagers, Professor, who say, like, you would see them, like, biting, and you would stop them, and you would kind of tell them this is not right, and then you get the explanations. I swear I'm speaking the truth about that person, as you said, like, you are speaking truth about that person behind his back. Now we have teenagers who say that I was not slandering, I was just saying truth. So does Islam teach us something about that slandering and backbiting? Are different and both are offensive.
You have there's a range of things. You start off with when it becomes slandering or mudslinging, or even it becomes lying behind the back, accusing him of something he doesn't have.
Right.
That is called tuhma.
Right.
That's not riba. That doesn't fall under the category of riba. Riba is a situation where you're talking
truth.
The truth. Now, it can be in the form of a way the tone which you're using is a belittling tone itself. Or no, you're just talking casually.
Right.
Discussing other people's casually.
Right.
In a very, it's not a very, you know, it's not a very negative setting. Even then that's not allowed.
Okay.
In both ways, in all these situations, it's not allowed. And especially when you said that the reply, the children of mine, I swear, the swearing is also not proper. Swearing,
yeah.
Especially in the name of Allah.
Yeah.
In the name of the Holy Prophet, in the name of the Holy Book,
swearing. It's very casual. It's like
swearing for a truthful thing is also not it's not recommended. It's makruh.
Okay.
It's not allowed.
Okay.
Swearing for very nominal things, very casual things.
Right.
It should be refrained from.
So it should not become a catchline of our teenagers. When they say, like, I swear by this, I swear by that,
they should be refrained from it. They should be made to refrain from it. For any small thing, they shouldn't be swearing. The strength of their words should be in the correctness, in the truth that lies in that.
Right.
They shouldn't need to swear to make their point come home.
Right.
They need to be sure about themselves that they're speaking the truth, and there's no need for them to swear.
Right. So, Professor, so far we have learned two important points that teenagers need to be taught at the very early age. So, that's always speak truth, and in case you have a lie, only there should be a situation wherein There are situations, like you explained, even if there's some diplomatic kind of conversation you have to be talking about, there should be situations you cannot always lie only when your life is in danger, only when your faith is in danger, only when there are some special circumstances. But just misusing the same thing, we have children who kind of say it's allowed, so I had a situation. They make their own situations, they clarify it on their own. Well, I have something more to ask you, but let's take a short break and we'll be back in a while.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Lakhavi, and so far we have discussed two very important aspects of speech manners. That is, always speak the truth, and second was never backbite, never slander others. And when we talk about slandering, Professor, we have one more thing that teens do a lot. That is using abusive language, which kind of sometimes is thought as, oh, come on, this is a trend, or, oh, come on, this is a, you know, kind of to show power or to show something like I am someone. How do we prevent our teenagers from that?
When you come to talking about abusive language, the Holy Quran even asks us to refrain from using abusive language for the gods who do not exist, those gods who the kuffar call upon, who even do not exist. They are false gods. They are not at all existent. They are just figments of imagination. The لا تسبوا الذين يدعون من دون الله.
Right.
Don't be abusive. Don't be abusive even to those whom they call upon as their gods.
Who really do not exist.
The non-believers.
Right.
They will turn back and abuse your rightful God.
Right.
So don't be abusive to the things that others have faith in.
Right.
Others whom they respect.
Right.
Anyone whom a person respects.
You can go for a logical debate, but abusing is not very
sometimes
wise.
There's a difference. You need to distinguish between la'an and sab. La'an is cursing someone.
Right.
Cursing is not abusing.
Okay.
Cursing is not they're used interchangeably, these two words, la'an and sab in Arabic, or cursing and abusing, mudslinging in English. But cursing is a prayer.
Okay.
It's a prayer against someone. You pray to Allah Almighty.
Not to have mercy on that.
Not to have mercy. So that is not abusive generally. So you can curse someone. Of course, you can't curse your mu'min brother. No, cursing is maybe for...
I can curse every third person.
Yes, you can't curse every third person just because you have a difficult
negative vibe towards that particular person.
Sometimes, so cursing has to be made an exception. But again, cursing may seem to be abusive to someone, so we need to desist from that also.
Okay.
So cursing is a prayer which has to be carried out in our hearts. You don't need to express this all the time.
And that, again, should not be for every person you feel you have negative vibes towards.
Exactly. No, especially for those the enemies of Allah Almighty.
Yeah.
The enemies of the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam.
Right.
They need to be cursed. Again, you can pray against them in your hearts, in your private, interaction with Allah Almighty.
You don't need to create some riots.
Exactly. So it should be again something where you don't need to express everything you believe in.
Right.
To maintain harmony in society. But abusing And using abusive language is completely out of the question for anyone. And it is, sometimes in some societies it becomes a practice that you want to address someone, especially a junior
person.
Show
kind of power.
And show your importance, and you want to have control over him. And you use abusive language, you use call names. So these are not allowed in Islam.
Right. So abusive language usage does not make children or teenagers someone to have that importance or be in power. It kind of shows what kind of character you have or what kind of a soul you really have. So abusive language is prohibited, as Professor has taught us. Thank you so much, Professor, for being with us. Thank you so much. Dear listeners, you were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Man who shook the world.
Part 2.
Mandela was no longer only an African entity. 2 years later, and after 18 years in Robben Island, Mandela was transferred to Palsmore Prison on the mainland with no more hard labor. In the mid-1980s, the turmoil further aggravated. Township operatives organized strikes and boycotts to make black townships ungovernable. Guerrillas began killing farmers, policemen, and accused collaborators. At the same time, in 1985, U.S. Senator Edward Kennedy visited South Africa to show his anti-apartheid support and was hosted by Bishop Desmond Tutu, a Nobel Peace Prize laureate. Kennedy also visited Winnie. In the meantime, South Africa's church leaders took up the anti-apartheid cause, led by Bishop Tutu. During the summer of 1985, anti-apartheid rallies and protests took place in the U.S., and world's renowned musicians released the anti-apartheid album Sun City, with one track Free Nelson Mandela reaching the top 10 on the charts in the UK. In 1985, despite warnings from his ministers, South African President P.W. Botha offered to release Mandela provided that he would give up armed struggle. Nevertheless, Mandela didn't trade the freedom of his people for his personal freedom. He sent the president a message. What freedom am I being offered while the organization of the people remains banned? Only free men can negotiate. A prisoner cannot enter into contracts. In the late 1985, Mandela was hospitalized for prostate surgery, and the Minister of Justice made an unexpected visit, which marked a turning point. On Mandela's return to prison, he was put in a separate cell from his comrades, where the government conducted a long series of secret talks with him. In 1988, after being treated, Mandela was transferred to a private cottage inside a prison farm. A year later, and following numerous delays, Mandela and Botha met for tea at the presidential palace. The meeting was cordial, and Mandela pressed for Sisulu's release from prison. Mandela was encouraged when de Klerk released many political prisoners, including Sisulu, and began to dismantle the apartheid structure. Mandela and de Klerk held meetings, and the latter gradually began to accept the inevitable and finally announced the lifting of the bans against the ANC and other political organizations in a dramatic speech to the parliament in 1989. And finally, on February 11, 1990, Mandela was released after 27 years of imprisonment. Mandela and de Klerk continued to hold private meetings, and the ANC and the government signed the Pretoria Minute, in which both parties agreed to end the armed struggle of the blacks.
Not as a prophet, but as a humble servant of you, the people.
The first formal negotiations with the government took place where Mandela lashed out at de Klerk in a speech, after de Klerk berated the ANC in an earlier speech. They didn't meet again for 5 months. Meanwhile, things were not going well domestically either, as Mandela announced his separation from his longtime spouse and comrade Winnie. Strikes, protests, and killing encapsulated the country, and the increasing death toll forced Mandela and de Klerk to restart negotiations in 1992, when they agreed to investigate into the police violence. They also agreed to establish an elected constitutional assembly to develop a new constitution. In 1993, Mandela and de Klerk were jointly awarded the Nobel Peace Prize, and a few months later, in April 1994, for the first time in South Africa's history, all races voted in a democratic election in which Mandela was elected the first black president of the country at the age of 75.
I, Nelson Rolihlahla Mandela, do hereby swear to be faithful to the Republic of South Africa. So help me God. Never, never, and never again shall it be that this beautiful land will again experience the oppression of one by another.
As president from May 1994 until June 1999, Mandela presided over the transition from minority rule and apartheid, winning international respect for his advocacy of national and international reconciliation. Mandela encouraged black South Africans to get behind the hatred against the whites and to let bygones be bygones, while also admitting that the ANC, in its struggle against apartheid, violated human rights.
What kind of man, listening to those moans and cries and groans, and taking each of those people very near to their deaths, what kind of man is that?
During his presidency, Mandela worked hard to bring about peace in the African continent and the rest of the world. He acted as an intermediary, trying to resolve issues surrounding the Lockerbie bombing. In 1988, Pan Am Flight 103 was flying from London's Heathrow Airport to New York's John F. Kennedy International Airport when it was destroyed by a bomb over Lockerbie in southern Scotland. 243 passengers and 16 crew members, including 189 Americans and 43 Britons on board, were killed. Mandela's proposal to try the two Libyan suspects in a third country were rejected by the then British Prime Minister John Major. However, Major's successor Tony Blair thanked Mandela for his peaceful efforts when he persuaded Libya's Muammar Gaddafi to hand over the suspects to a court in Netherlands. Mandela refused to run for a second term and retired.
When I told one of my advisors a few months ago that I wanted to retire, he growled at me, "Quote, you are retired." If that is really the case, then I should say, I now announce that I'm retiring from retirement.
Mandela went on to become an advocate for a variety of social and human rights organizations, ranging from fighting poverty to combating AIDS. The Nelson Mandela Foundation, the Nelson Mandela Children's Fund, the Nelson Rhodes Foundation, the Nelson Mandela Institute for Education and Rural Development, the Nelson Mandela African Institute of Science and Technology, and the 46664 AIDS Charity are among Mandela's everlasting legacy. Mandela voiced his concern over the 1999 NATO intervention in the Kosovo conflict, calling it an instance of the attempts made by the world superpowers to police the whole world. Furthermore, Mandela severely criticized the President George W. Bush for his invasion of Iraq. Mandela maintained that because that the then Secretary General of the United Nations, Kofi Annan, was black, the US and Britain didn't lend an ear to his calls for restraint. In 2010, the whistleblower website WikiLeaks revealed the US officials' anger towards the anti-apartheid icon over his opposition to the policies of the US. With over 250 awards, over four decades, six children, 20 grandchildren, and a growing number of great-grandchildren, Nelson Mandela's health was sharply declining towards the end. But Nelson Mandela's spirit remained unyielding, as he said, "Let freedom reign, the sun shall never set on so glorious a human achievement."
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's tip: what are the secrets taught to us by Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam when it comes to our ubudiyah, our service, our worship, and our obedience to Allah? So, dear listeners, we are in the auspicious month of Muharram, the month in which we commemorate the martyrdom and the mission of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. In the very words of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, we find that His Eminence taught every single one of us, and in His own words, He has told us that the reason for him standing up and coming out into the field of action was in order to reform the Ummah, the nation of his grandfather, the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And this reformation, dear friends, is what continues to this day. One of the integral parts of Ubudiyah, of course, is this very reformation. For dear friends, it is ubudiyah, the service, the worship, and the obedience to the Almighty Allah, which brings about the ultimate reformation, a reformation which leads us towards the nearness to the Almighty Allah, and it brings about closeness and proximity to the Almighty Allah. And this closeness and proximity in turn leads to perfection of the human being. And of course, as we know, it is this perfection of the human being that is true prosperity and success, both in this world and in the next. It is this reformation that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam spoke about, this reformation of the Ummah. But the Ummah, of course, dear friends, the nation of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, consists of individuals, you and me.
And so this reformation is on a very general and comprehensive level for the Ummah, but it is at the same time a reformation of the individual that comprises that Ummah. And Ubudiyya, dear friends, brings about this reformation. It brings about this path towards perfection, which the Almighty Allah has taught every single one of us. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam taught this to us. He explained this to us, that truly the path towards salvation is the path of ubudiyya. It is the path of the servitude and the worship and the obedience to the Almighty Allah.
The Umayyad Caliph Muawiyah died and his son Yazid succeeded him. He wanted to force a pledge of allegiance from Imam Hussein, but he refused to approve of a government of injustice. Imam had no intention of taking up arms, but Yazid left him with no choice. More than 1,000 soldiers surrounded Imam's camp. They had come to fight an army of only 72 people. Water was denied to Imam's camp, and 8 days later, they had run out of all water in the scorching heat of the desert. On the 10th day, the two sides confronted each other. Imam Hussein and most of his companions were martyred. The few who survived fell in the hands of the enemy.
People still mourn for the martyrdom of Imam Hussein every year. It's as if it all happened yesterday, still that much heartbreaking, painful, and tragic. You can tell it's Muharram again, as cities and towns take on a different look. Men and women, young and old, take to the streets to respect and honor Imam Hussein. In long processions, mourners grieve to the tune of beating drums and call out to the Imam as they walk side by side through the streets. One of the outstanding rituals in Muharram is street performances called Taziyeh, which reenacts the Battle of Karbala. In this form of drama, the siege and carnage of the battle scene and the immense sufferings are acted out for the audience. People also prepare free food and drinks to give away at the end of the rituals. These meals are viewed as being special and holy, as they have been blessed with the name of Hussein. On the evening of the 10th day, people all across the country light candles to remember the sufferings of the Karbala survivors, who in the dark and abandoned desert saw their tents burnt down and their beloveds slain. Imam Hussein's uprising for justice is an ever-eternal light in history, still burning after all these years.
Welcome back, dear listeners. In continuation to what we were saying, which was the secrets that Imam Hussein alayhi salam talks about and its relation to our ubudiyah, our service, our worship, and our obedience to the Almighty Allah. On the night before the 10th of Muharram, on the night before the day of martyrdom, on the night before one of the most tragic events, if not the most tragic event that humanity has ever witnessed, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam taught us the secrets of ubudiyah. Unfortunately, dear friends, we imagine that there is some kind of secret elixir, a secret potion, or some sort of magical spell which will make us better human beings, which will increase our ubudiyah, or it will make us better Muslims, more pious and purer Muslims. The reality is quite contrary. There is no secret elixir. There is no magic spell. There is no potion which will do this. The only thing that will be able to bring about ultimate prosperity and success, both in this world and the next, is ubudiyah. And as we have said, and we have learned from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, this ubudiyah is not a secret. We had said the night before the 10th of Muharram, Imam al-Hussein taught us ubudiyah. Ubudiyah, dear friends, is the worshipping of the Almighty Allah. It is to pray the Salah and the five daily prayers. It is to recite the Holy Quran in our good times and bad. It is to recite du'as and make supplication. It is to speak to the Almighty Allah. It is to have a conversation and a relationship with the Almighty Allah. Ubudiyah, dear friends, as taught to us by Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, is to obey the Almighty Allah. And of course, it is easy to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our easy times and in times of relative ease. But to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our times of difficulties, that is what is taught to us by Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And these, dear friends, are the secrets that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam teaches every single one of us regarding our ubudiyah, our service, our worship, and our obedience to Allah. Now we invite you to listen to Brother Khalil Ja'far.
The love of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein is part of our fitrah. It is not part of our tabi'ah. There is a hadith in which Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He says that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He says when Imam Hussein was a young boy, he one day took him and placed him on his lap, and then he talked to the people about his grandson. And he said, Inna liqatlil Hussein hararatun fi qulubil mu'mineen. La تَبْرُدُ أَبَدًا. In the hearts of the believers, there is a burning passion for Hussein that will never cool. Never, never. That is why you speak to a man who is even 70, 80 years old. He has heard the masaib of Abu Abdullah year after year after year. But every year it is fresh. Because it is a blood that does not dry. A man asked the sixth Imam alayhi salam once, he said, Yabna Rasulullah, didn't your Jadd, the Messenger of Allah, say, مَثَلُ أَهْلُ بَيْتِكَ مَثَلِ سَفِينَةُ النُّوحِ. My Ahlul Bayt are like the Ark of Nuh. Whoever comes on board will be saved, and whoever turns away will drown. He said, yes, my grandfather indeed said that. He said, then why did your grandfather also say, إِنَّ الْحُسَيْنِ مِصْبَاحُ الْحُدَىٰ وَسَفِينَةُ النَّجَاةِ. That Hussein is a lamp of guidance and an ark of salvation. Why specifically Hussein is an ark of salvation when the whole Ahlul Bayt is like the ark of Nuh? And Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, كُلُّنَا سُفُنُ النَّجَاةِ. All of us are arks of salvation. وَلَكِنَّا سَفِينَةَ الْحُسَيْنِ أَوْسَعَ وَأَسْرَعَ. But the ark of Hussein is wider, more spacious, and it moves faster. What does it mean? It means that if you fall in love with Hussein, his compassion is so much for humanity. You merely have to look at Hussein, he will lift you and take you on board his ark. Come to Hussein, he will show you the path to fitrah. He will show you the path to salvation.
السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات. السلام عليك يا
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
Rabbana, Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Hayyu, ya Qayyum, Munawwir Qalbana.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be asking a very significant question. And that question is a point of contention amongst the various sects within Islam. In fact, if somebody is aware of theological discussions within the Muslim sciences, one will be aware that even more significant than this subject of the nature of God's existence and his attributes and these kind of things, Even more significant than these kind of questions related to God were questions related to the successorship of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the qualifications of the leader of the Muslim Ummah following the Prophet. In fact, most of the various denominations which branched off from, you know, Islam in general, you know, it was a result of, you know, a variation in their belief in, you know, what these qualifications should be in general, or regarding, you know, the specific person, the individual in whom they believed such qualifications existed. So the question one asked today is this: what are the conditions of the Imam, the successor of the Prophet, and what are his qualifications? And as you know, we are in the month of Muharram. This is a very significant and very sad month, as we are, in fact, in the first 10 days of Muharram. This was the month, as you know, the time when Imam Hussein alayhi salam and some of his closest companions and some of his family members were brutally martyred on the plains of Karbala in their opposition to the ruler of their time because of his tyranny, and because, again, they felt that he did not fulfill these qualifications and, you know, some and these conditions. We have allusions to some of these conditions in the Holy Quran. For example, in one verse of the Holy Quran we read, "And among them we appointed imams who guide the people by our command when they had been patient and had conviction in our signs." This is a very beautiful verse. وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْهُمْ أَئِمَّةً يَهْدُونَ بِأَمْرِنَا لَمَّا صَبَرُوا وَكَانُوا بِآيَاتِنَا يُوقِنُونَ. In this verse of the Holy Quran, God Almighty, he alludes to two or three, or actually three, of these characteristics. One of them is a theoretical point, an aspect or dimension of the imam, and that is that he is certain and he has surety and certainty in the signs of Allah. Right? And the other is a very practical characteristic and feature of the imam, and that is that he has patience in the face of hardship, and you know, the resulting these two characteristics, they result in a third characteristic, which is that this imam is given the imamate and he guides people, which is this verse is interesting in that it alludes to, again, the function of the imam. And that his function is to guide people to the commands of God, and by the command of God, depending on how we translate this verse. And the requirement for this guidance of the people is two things: patience and conviction. In another verse of the Holy Quran, we also read something similar, in that God says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, is he who guides to the truth worthier to be followed, or he who guides not unless he himself is guided? What is the matter with you? And that this verse, you know, alludes to the fact that, you know, one of the conditions of the imamate is that he should be the best of the nation. He should be the best of the nation. Otherwise, if there's somebody more deserving than him, right, it would fall under this general prohibition of somebody guiding a person who himself is more rightly guided than him. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the conditions and the qualifications of the imamate in the light of the Quranic verses. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
The food and culture of the Persian Gulf. Part 1.
Along with language, flag, religion, customs, traditions, and national arts, food and sufre are among the elements define nations' identities. Food is a delicious part of culture of every nation and is a good measure to determine kindness, generosity, ethics, protection of environment and nature, and the type of its worldview. Iranian dishes have stories rooted in history. Many of today's dishes in the world were first made and cooked in this country. Iranian dishes have original and natural tastes. We use spices as much as necessary in food. Each culinary school has prominent aroma and flavor that is introduced with it. The fragrance of Iranian cuisine is made of saffron, cardamom, and rose water and a golden color. Iranian food has a mild taste. In cooking, we pay attention to the benefits and what is harmful in the ingredients. Everything must be in balance. Kermanshah, pure animal oil, ambarbu, tarimi and hashimi rice, lamb of Mughan, Azerbaijan yogurt, dez citrus, dates of Bam and Bushehr, Khorasan wheat, and north and south fish, each have a special and unique taste. This documentary is a tribute to thousands of years of Iranian cooking. This work is about Iranian food. It is about people we don't know, but who are involved in our sustenance. This documentary is a tribute to the leaders of this land who taught their children the cooking traditions of Iran generation after generation so that this old and unique art remains eternal. This documentary is a tribute to our beloved country, Iran. Iran is a country full of wealth in so many ways, tens of generations before us, and we use the same Iranian dishes, and it is up to us to protect the sacred heritage. I'm Nusha Tabibi Gilani. I'm interested in Iranian culture and food. In this episode, I talked about the Caspian Sea and its beautiful city Anzali and Gilan region. We saw a beautiful Anzali Lagoon and talked about the problems it faces. We said that we have to protect this God-given wealth very well. We looked at the history of this region and listened to the bitter story of foreign intervention in this area. We visited the fish market and ate together with our beloved friends. I explained about the process which is taken in the smokehouses. We learned about the Caspian sturgeon fish and its species, and then we ate dinner together with the Abbasian family. Then we move towards the Persian Gulf. The sea provides Iran access to the world's open waters and oceans. longest coastline of Iran is located here, which stretches from the southwest and southeast. Huge oil resources and the Khuzestan Plain are located above this coastline in the west. The biological and ethnic diversity in this region is an irreplaceable wealth for the country. Different Iranian ethnic groups complete a unique picture of our national culture, each with a special color, taste, and scent. The lives of the inhabitants of the northern lands of the Persian Gulf are tied to this waterway. The material and spiritual life of all Iranians has a strong relationship with the spirit of this Gulf. The Persian Gulf is 900 kilometers long and about 240 kilometers wide and has a total area of 223,000 square kilometers. After the Gulf of Mexico and the Hudson Bay, it is the third largest gulf in the world. Thousands of people earn their livelihoods from the Persian Gulf, and food for millions of people is supplied from this sea. Material and spiritual importance of the Persian Gulf has caused enemies and rivals to infringe upon this Iranian wealth time and again with the empty will of destroying the pillars of our beloved homeland. Sometimes the enemies produce name, local name, and other times they try to swell military. The history of it forged the name of the Persian Gulf to about 6 years ago. Some enemies try to change a historical and geographical concept to advance their own political goals. The first of this Gulf were in vain, and they will not reach their goals in the future. This geographical historical fact forms a part of our national identity of our neighbors' Gulf and cannot be changed. According to international legal laws, the name of a geographical unit that is outside the national borders of a country cannot be changed in any way. Our historical neighbors on the south, northwest, and west coasts of the Persian Gulf are our historical and religious brothers and sisters. Our lives have been intertwined for many centuries. People with similar faces, common lifestyles, and same foods have been living between the shores of the Persian Gulf for thousands of years. The Karun River runs from the north of Khuzestan province to the coast of the Persian Gulf and gives life on its way. Two kind Ahvazi fishermen invited me to observe the river and become aware of the situation of fishing. I went on their boat and tried not to disturb their daily work. I saw and heard that many people in this region come to the river with the simplest facilities as fit. This method has been used for thousands of years and has not harmed the fish in this river. A few fish, a lot of trash, come out with each net. Those few fish are the gains of the fishermen. Fishing is a job, and fishermen go through much suffering in the Congo River. In Afas and Abadan is intertwined with sea, fish, fishing, dates, coffee, and football. The fish markets are considered the heart of these cities. The Abadan Fish Market is a place where citizens and fishmongers visit on a daily basis for life and vibrancy. A variety of aquatic animals live in this southern sea. The sandy and rocky coast of Sistan, Tasistan, and Baluchistan forms an area of 1,500 kilometers. Each part has its own fish and shrimp. The sea has provided food for these people for thousands of years. The sea is their way of communication with the people of other lands and has made them accept immigrants and establish ties with their neighbors. The main food of the people of these beaches is fish and other seafood. The people of Kish Island have a proverb that says, "We never get tired of eating fish." Of course, this habit depends on the climate and character of the people of each region, and people who live in other cities of Iran tend to eat few fish. It is not only the sea, Karun and Dez rivers, that people get their sustenance from. This is a Shadgan International Wetland. The wetland is located near the city of Shadgan in Khuzestan. The water in this wetland is salty and sweet due to its proximity to the sea. Fishing is common here, and there are local fish markets on the outskirts. The types of fish that can be found in this wetland, as the local people call them, are barzum, shirbut, rashti, and shadgan trout, which only has the name of trout, because it is different from the trout found in the northern areas in every way. The food vendor prepares grilled fish with hashu for the visitors on the side of the wetland in the Sarakhiye village. Majid and his son have a very small place. In the same place, they prepare food and coffee in a traditional way for the visitors. Sarakhiye village is really beautiful, and we can observe native and old Iranian Arabic traditions there. We can eat their traditional food and see the magnificent Shadhan wetland. Majid's image is tied to our very fond memories of the wetland and Sarakhiye village and tasty and cheap food. Fishing is common in all other branches of Dez and Karun rivers and small local rivers and streams. Here is Bahrigan. It has the longest pier in Iran. In this area, many fishermen from afar and near cities and villages catch fish. In Shia jurisprudence, it is permissible and halal to eat only scaly fish and shrimp, and it is forbidden to eat anything else in the sea. But the Sunnis do not have a prohibition against eating aquatic animals. For this reason, it is common for them to eat oysters, crabs, squid, and other sea creatures. The fishing of squid, crabs, and other aquatic animals continues, and various companies in the south of the country are busy packing and exporting them while they do not have buyers in the Shia areas of Iran. Eating shrimp in restaurants in big cities was not in line